Well, we're in Numbers chapter 13 this morning. If you got your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 4, fourth book in the Old Testament. Numbers 13. I'm kind of jumping around here a little bit. Last time I preached, I talked about Israel was just ready to go into the Promised Land. This week, I'm going backwards. They've just come out of Egypt a year and a half earlier. And on their way to the border of the Promised Land, as the narrative picks up here. And so let's read together chapter 13, starting with verse 26, just to get a picture of what's going on here. Before we read that, let me say this, that they decided to send out 12 spies to check this Promised Land out to see if it was feasible, how they were going to attack it, and what order and what was there and so forth, what the enemy was like. And so they sent 12 spies out, and they came back with a report. And here's the summary of the report, starting in verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, We came into the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Those, that's a race of giants, literal giants. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with them said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land, though we be through which we have gone to search it, is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Father, we ask this morning now, as we contemplate these verses in the next chapter also, that you would speak to us directly. Lord, help us to see clearly what transpired here and make practical application to our own lives. The only reason we study and meditate in the Bible is so that we can make application and not make the same mistakes that others made, and to follow the instructions that you've given all of your people throughout history. So help us to do that this morning by your power and strength, not our own, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. A lot of people don't realize that there were a race of giants in the Old Testament. I remember a story I heard many years ago, and I've got it on file. Some people were taking a tour of the Egyptian, the monuments down there, the pyramids. And, of course, if you know anything about the pyramids, they're massive. I mean, each stone in the pyramids, they're just huge. And there's no technology available today, modern technology at all, to take and even cut stones like that out of a mountain, much move them to a site like that, and then stack them on top of each other in such precision. And they were following along, and they were traveling with a man by the name of Nelson Gluck. He's a very prominent man in that field. And somebody asked him, he said, How'd they get these stones up on top of these pyramids? I mean, how'd they do that? And his answer was very simple. He said, There were giants in the land. And of course, they had a lot of technology along with the giants, but I thought that was interesting. There's a lot of things in the ancient world we can't explain, that we can't do today, that they did very well. And so civilization doesn't always move forward. But at any rate, there were real giants here. There were walled cities. It was a formidable area to try to conquer. And so this is a report. 10 people came back with a bad report and said, you know we should go in here and take this, but we don't believe it's possible. The fortifications are much bigger and greater than we ever imagined. Besides that, we got all these giants out there, and we look like grasshoppers compared to them. And so that's a backdrop of where we are here. They've been in the wilderness for about a year and a half, and they're getting ready to go into the land and take it. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, if you hold your finger there and turn over to Deuteronomy, the very next book in chapter 1 there of Deuteronomy, we have a little verse here that kind of throws some light on this. Deuteronomy is a summary of all the first five books of the Bible, especially the book of Numbers, as they get into the wilderness. And it says this in Deuteronomy 1:21, "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." So they went up there. I might better take my notes here. I might need them. Moses says here that his idea was, let's just go take the land. I mean, they've been waiting for 430 years to take this land. To Abraham and to Jacob and Isaac, that they would go in and take this land inhabited by these wicked nations. It was high time to do it. After 430 years, the cup of iniquity was filled, and it was time for them to go in and wipe these people out and take over their land. Remember, each land belongs to God. He's the one to determine who sits on that piece of land. He's the one that made it. And so, for some reason, though, the leaders came to Moses and said, even though Moses said, let's go take it, that we're ready to do it. God's promised it to it. And time is ripe to do that. These people came and said, you know, maybe we should send some spies in there and check things out. It's always a bad idea to check things out or to send spies into an area where God's already spied it out. He's already told them to go in and take it. And so they, for some reason, Moses listened to their counsel, and he went ahead and allowed the spies to go in. And after they went in, they came back to this report. Two said, hey, let's go do it. God's with us. These people aren't able to overcome you. You're with us, and we might as well go ahead and do this right now and get it over with. And the other 10 said, you know, we need to think about this. There's fortified cities here. These have high walls, giants in the land. And this is a lot more than we reckon for. And so that's the backdrop of this. Now I want to look at chapter 14. We're going to go through these verse by verse as we go through this chapter. And I want you to just notice, first of all, the fruits of unbelief. The fruits of unbelief, because that's what we're going to notice here as we go through this first part of the chapter. It says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." So here they are after 30 years, they're on the brink of going in and taking this land that God had promised them so. And here they are beside themselves weeping and crying and making all this ado about this that God had asked them to perform. And this was actually like their graduation, to go in and take the land. And here they are weeping and crying. And that's a fruit of unbelief. There's a lot of people that do a lot of crying and have a lot of vexation of spirit because they won't believe God. God says to do something and they just say, you know, I understand we should do this, but God, there's so many giants here and the cities are walled and there's so many obstacles here. We don't think we can do it. Now, we're talking about real practical things here. This is something that touches all of our lives. There's things that God asks us to do, and we see the logic of it in a sense, but in another sense, we get our own mind in there, begin to think and regurgitate these things and begin to think, you know, I don't know if we got this. Maybe the timing isn't right. Maybe the circumstances aren't right. I don't think it's right to go in there right now and do this. And so because of that, they did a lot of weeping and crying. And I'll tell you this right now, you can save yourself a lot of weeping and crying if you just believe God. Just believe God. As we talked about this morning in Sunday school, if the Bible says it, that settles it. I believe it, and that settles it. You'll save yourself a whole lot of problems if you'll just believe God. That sounds so simple. We sing that song, Trust. But it takes faith to obey God, especially when you're facing giants. Literal giants. So in verse 2 it says, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron." Another thing unbelief does is it causes you a lot of times to murmur and complain against spiritual leadership. I don't know who the spiritual leader in your family. It could be your husband. It could be your pastor. It could be somebody else. But anybody who's a spiritual leader in your family that's asking you to do what God says to do, and you refuse to do it, you'll probably turn your guns on your spiritual leader, as they did here. They turned their guns on Moses and Aaron. And then it says, "And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt." Unbelief is one of the most contagious diseases there is. It's easy to catch the disease, and it's easy to pass it on, if you will. Unbelief is a terrible, terrible sin. It's the one sin that God can't forgive you of. It's the one sin that'll put you in hell. If you refuse to believe the gospel, you're going to hell. That's all there is to it. Well, they didn't want to believe God. And so the whole congregation ends up murmuring against them. And they come up with a set and said, we should have died. I wish we'd have died in the land of Egypt. Or I wish we'd have died on the way here as far as, you know, we've been here in a year and a half. I wish we'd have died before we got to this point. That's a ridiculous statement to make when you consider the fact that they were begging God to take them out of Egypt. They were slaves there. Life was very rigorous. It was very hard. And they were literally slaves. And they lived that way for years and years and years. And when God delivered them out of Egypt with a high hand, they rejoiced. If you read Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Moses, it's a phenomenal song of rejoicing and praising God for His power to deliver them out of Egypt. Over 6 million people walked out of the nation in one night, delivered through the Red Sea. God stacked the waters on a wall, and they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then swallowed up the Egyptians afterwards. But they forgot all that. How soon we forget the victories that God gives us from day to day. Amen? I mean, we can be living on cloud 9 this week, and in Kathy's case, the next week we're down groveling around on the ground. The devil's stomping on us. That's part of the Christian life. But that's where they were at this point. Oh, they didn't get back up. They stayed down, as we'll see. So they said, we wish we'd have died in Egypt. We should have never have left Egypt. Unbelief is very irrational. Do you ever notice that? When you're full of unbelief, you become irrational. You start to talk in circles that don't make any sense at all in the light of the fact that there's a great God who loves you and looks after you and has promised to take care of you and has taken care of you up to this point. So they said, verse 4, they said to one another, "Let us make a captain, let us return unto Egypt." They knew Moses wasn't going to lead them back there. So they said, "Let's make our own captain. Let's go back to Egypt." Again, a very foolish and wicked thought in light of what they have just done. I mean, can you imagine the practicality of this, going back to Egypt? I wonder what the welcome wagon would have been in Egypt. They had just been delivered out of Egypt. The Egyptians lost thousands. Their whole army was lost in the battle of the Red Sea. They're going to go back to Egypt and be welcomed and integrated back into the land? I don't think so. But that's the irrationality of unbelief. Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation, the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search is an exceedingly good land." You remember when they came out of that land, they brought a cluster of grapes that were so big that they had to put it on a bar and hold it between two men's shoulders, carrying it out. The land was truly a land of milk and honey. It was prepared for Israel. All they had to do was go in and take it. And so they said, "The land is." So Caleb and Joshua said, "The land is exceedingly good. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us a land both with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is defense. When the Lord is with us, fear them not. Now you're hearing the voice of faith. They saw the same land as the other 10 spies. They had the same experience as the other 10 spies. They went through the Red Sea just like the other 10 spies. They saw the land. They saw the giant. They saw the walled cities. They said, this is no problem at all. God Almighty can help us in this endeavor. I mean, He's actually told us to do it. We don't want to rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people. You know, fear is a very debilitating thing. And fear is the opposite of belief. Did you ever notice that? Unbelief, the fear is a product of unbelief. This life that we're called to live as Christians is not an easy life. It's hard. It's a warfare. And a lot of us don't like war. In fact, that's really the pivotal point of this whole message. We have 600,000 soldiers here ready to arm to go to battle. And 600,000 soldiers says we can't do it. Only two men said we can do it. Two versus 600,000 soldiers, trained soldiers. Now that's quite a ratio, isn't it? 2 to 600,000. Why did they want to go in there? Because they didn't want to get their hands dirty. Because they didn't want to get in battle. Because they didn't want to move out in the power of the Spirit. And, you know, you say, well, is this really kind of typical of the way it is most of the time? I think it is. I think it is. A lot of Christians get saved, they get baptized, they join the church, they get comfortable, but we don't want to get into the fray. We want to get into the thick of the battle. And we say, you know, we liked it back there. It's comfortable here. And we don't want to move into this battle, into this fray. And you guess what happens? They spend the rest of their life in the wilderness. Yeah, they just their life is pretty much meaningless. I'm talking real sense here. I know people personally, and I'm sure you have known people and will know people that got to a certain point in their Christian life. The challenge was put to them, you know, you need to move into higher ground. You need to step up to the next level spiritually. Believe God and do what He says. And they say, no, you know, I know that, but, you know, I'm afraid. I just don't know what's going to happen. I don't think I want to go that way. Well, as you see, as this unfolds here, their future is in jeopardy, tremendously in jeopardy. let's read on here. Verse 10, but the congregation bade stone them with stones. This got so bad that they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. They wanted to stone them. By the way, turn to Matthew 23:37 real quick. Just hold your place here. Turn to Matthew 23:57. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem, and He says, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens together under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's the result of people who don't listen to God's people, God's man, God's woman, as they proclaim the word of God. And that was the case here. You remember, I don't remember the case of David. You remember his life? There was a period in David's life when everybody around him wanted to stone him. And he went to God and got strengthened from God. Got strength from God. In fact, I'm just going to read it to you real quickly. I'll read it. You don't need to turn there. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. It says, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's what leaders do. That's what leaders do when people want to stone them, is they encourage themselves in the Lord their God. That's exactly what David did, and that's why one of the reasons why David was a great leader is because when he got to points like this in his life, he had the sense enough to go to God and get strength. Well, that's exactly what Moses and Aaron did. And look at the second part of verse 10 there, and we're back in Numbers 14 now, verse 10. It says, "And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." Now, nobody in here has ever seen the glory of God. We're going to see that someday, but we've never seen it before. We read things like this and say, you know, glory of God, you know, big deal. But, you know, if you ever saw the glory of God, you'd be on your face. You'd be shaken like a leaf, literally, because the glory of God is the glory of God, and we don't know anything about that. We've never experienced it. But they did, and this wasn't the first time they experienced this. So God's response to their unbelief was to show him his glory. And then look at verse 11. "The Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed unto them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disorder, will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." So God says here, you know, I've just had enough of this. This unbelief, it's grieving to me. I've showed these people all these signs. I've delivered them out of Egypt. I've sustained them in the wilderness day by day. I've given them water. I've given them meat. I've given them everything they needed. I even throw food out of the heaven every morning for them. All they have to do is go out on the ground and pick it up. That's a pretty good life, huh? I mean, God did take care of them. In every way, there wasn't anything he didn't take care of. Take care of every one of their needs. And yet they come to this and say, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. We were like grasshoppers compared to them. So God says, I've really had it with you folks. He says, in fact, I've had it so much. He says, you know what? He says, I just want to erase this all out and just start over. I just want to wipe these people out and just start all over. You ever think God gets to that place? You think this is real? Kind of scare Moses a little bit. You think this is really the way God felt about it? I think it was. He's saying, you know, I just want to start over. Let's just get rid of all these people and let's just start over fresh. Can we do that? Can we make God feel that way sometimes? Sure we can. Especially after all the great and wonderful things he's done for us in many ways in the past, and then we just kind of poo-poo that whole thing and say, I don't care about that. I just don't want to do what God says to do. And God says, I'll just start over. He didn't say he's going to condemn them to hell. He didn't say they're all going to go to, I'm just going to turn them all into hell. He just said, I just want to get rid of these people and start over. Well, look at the intercessory power of prayer in verse 13. "And Moses said unto the Lord," and by the way, this could have been an eagle trip for Moses. He could have said, you know, that's a good idea. I'm sick and tired of these people too. I'm tired of the burden of these people. These people are stiff, always causing problems. They're complaining all the time. I've had it. Let's just start. I agree. Let's do it. And I'll be there. God said, you. But the Moses says, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people and thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among the people, this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face. You're a God that has appeared face to face this nation, to Moses, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, this wasn't just knowledge that only Israel knew about. This was knowledge that was known about throughout the world. The pillar of fire by day and the pillar by night and the cloud by day. The Red Sea thing, the deliverance out of the Red Sea. This was all common knowledge. Heathen nations knew about this. And he says, now in light of all this, if thou killed all this people, verse 15, as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. So Moses appeals to God's glory and his honor by saying, you know, if you do kill all these people off, but if you do that, all the nations of the world are going to think you don't have enough power to bring these people into the land. Is that good for you? Is that what the kind of reputation you want to have? And that's exactly the way Moses is reasoning here. And so he says in verse 7, Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. So first of all, he appears to God's honor by saying, you know, that's what the nations are going to say about you. Now he appeals to God's long-suffering and mercy and saying, you know what? I thought you was a long-suffering God. I thought you was merciful. And I know you are. And because of that, I think you ought to pardon this people. Forgive, verse 19, the Lord is long-suffering and great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. So, you know, he's saying a lot here. He's saying, you're a very merciful God, and yet we know that you will judge sin and have judged sin in the past, but we also know that you're a God of tremendous mercy. And then God makes a statement, verse 20, he says, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. I just want you to think this morning about this in this way. You realize the reason you're sitting here this morning, one of the reasons you're sitting here this morning is because somebody interceded for you when you weren't worthy to be interceded for. Somebody prayed for you when God was about ready to get rid of you. Or you're on the road to hell and didn't even realize it. And somebody kept praying for you and interceding for you, and God saved you. Or God spared your life. Not because you deserved it, because somebody was praying for you. It might have been a godly grandmother, a godly father, a godly grandfather. It might have been a distant cousin, an uncle. Who knows? I mean, how many people can you think of in your background that could have prayed for you? A lot of people aren't even Christians. We don't expect them to pray for you. But how many people, one of many Christians in my family, maybe it was a friend who knew you. Somebody interceded for you, and that's why you're here this morning. And you and I need to continue to incessantly intercede on behalf of those who really need our intercessory prayers. That's reality. Paul says, I pray always. Paul says, I cease not to pray for you. And there's another scripture that says, pray always. We should always be praying. Prayer is a powerful, powerful tool here. And if it had not been for the intercessory prayer of Moses right here, God would have wiped these people out and started over with Moses and built a new nation. Verse 21, the first verse of 21 is but. That's always a powerful word, especially in this position. God says, I'm forgiving them, I'm going to pardon them, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. He says, I'm going to fulfill my purposes in spite of these people. And if you go on, so we go on and read that, of course, we know that this whole generation is going to die off. He's really going to start with a new nation, in a sense, they're kids. To build a nation through your kids, but you're not going to be a part of it. I'm forgiving you, but you're not going to be a part of my future plans, but my future plans are going to take place, and I'm going to perform all my will. That's a powerful message. That tells me that if we aren't willing to stand the gap and do what God has us to do, you know what? He'll find somebody else. He's still going to fulfill his plans. It may not just be through us. I'm talking to myself here now, not just you. We need to be careful and make sure that we take it, when God opens the door of opportunity, we walk through it. And we do what we're supposed to do so that God can fulfill his plans through us and not through the next generation or our neighbor or our kids or somebody else. Verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearken to my voice, surely they shall not see the land. Now I want you to notice here that God holds us responsible for actions depending upon the light that we've had. You know, one of the dangers of coming to a church like this is that we actually try to tell you the truth and tell you what your responsibilities are in relation to the truth. That's kind of dangerous. Because now the onus is on you. I better do what God says. Because it's clearly pointed out here what God wants us to do. So let's do it. Well, in their case, it says, you've seen my miracles. You've seen all these things 10 times. He even counted it up. He said, 10 times you've seen the miraculous things I've done for you as a nation. And because of that, because you wouldn't hearken even after all that, he says, you're not going to the land. You're not even going to see it. There's a high price to pay for not getting involved in the plans that God has for us, whoever we are, whether you be a pastor, a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher, or whatever you do in the church. We need to take seriously God's plans for us and to move ahead. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But, here's another but. But my servant Caleb, because he hath had another spirit with him and hath followed me wholly, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. We have this funny principle in the Bible. God is kind of funny about this, but it's a principle you'll find throughout the Bible, not just the Old Testament, and that is that God wants all of us. He doesn't just want part of us. There's several parables in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that talk about this. God asks us to leave it all and follow Him. He wants first place in our lives. He demands it. He deserves it. He wants it. He wants it for our own good. And so He says, Caleb here is different. He has a different spirit. He has wholly followed me. Him will he bring in, and not only himself, but his seed shall possess the land. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So God has now just closed the door. The door was open, and now it's closed. He said there's Amalekites out there, and Canaanites and Amalekites. These guys are really giants. Grasshoppers, because you wouldn't go in there with my power, so now you're not going there at all. And not only that, but I've set these giants up out there. If you go in there, they're going to slay you. Your blood's going to flow. So he put up a barrier there. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 26, and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. That's kind of an interesting word, isn't it? Carcasses. Your carcasses, your dead bodies, it's going to look like Haiti here pretty soon. That's what he's trying to say here. I'm going to spill your bodies in the wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Now here's another principle we find throughout the Bible, and that is God holds leadership accountable for those under them. But God does not hold those under them accountable for leadership's mistakes. Another way of putting that is in Ezekiel chapter 18, let me read it to you, verses 20 and 21. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked shall turn from his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my commandments, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But notice the first part of that verse says, the sons will not die for the iniquities of the fathers. And that's exactly what we have here. those who were 20 years and older, all those people that murmured against me, and it was the whole congregation except for four people out of millions, you're all going to die. But guess what? All your kids are not going to die because of your sins of unbelief. They're going in. You're going to die out here in the wilderness. Verse 30, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said shall be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. You ever heard people make excuses for not serving the Lord or not doing what God says? Well, you know, I got a family to take care of, and I got to look after them, and I'm just not sure about this, so I'm just going to play and just kind of take care of my family here. You know, the best way to take care of your family is obey God. Do what's right. Do what he's asking you to do. That's the best way to take care of your family. Everything else will follow. So they were very worried about their kids dying in the land back in the first part of the chapter. And God says, I'm going to spare your kids and then you're going to die. I've said this before, but I personally know people that have done this very thing. They didn't want to get real fanatical about Christianity. You know, they wanted a little bit of Christianity, just enough to get them out of hell. But they didn't want to get real fanatical about Christianity and, you know, really take the Bible seriously. And in one case, the case I'm talking about, they only had one son. He decided to be a woman when he was in his 50s. Talk about a shock. Somebody handed me a picture and said, you know who that is? I said, well, it looks a little bit familiar, but I don't know who that is. Well, it's so-and-so. You're kidding. And that whole history of that family, I knew when they were real young, and I knew him when he was real young. He was working at the church. He was involved. He was serving the Lord. He was trying to do what's right, but he had this wife. He said, you know, let's not get so fanatical about this. You know, we can ease off here a little bit. This is, you know, let's go to a church that isn't quite so hard. You know, and they did. He listened to his wife. And guess what? He's still alive. He's 86 years old. Still alive. And he has wandered in the wilderness, and his entire family has wandered in the wilderness for all those years. His son is a sorry sight. He's not a son anymore, I guess. Who knows what it is? Try to deal with that in a family reunion sometime. I had to. So, you never know where unbelief's going to lead you. And it sure would have been a lot better to live in the promised land than in the wilderness. Now, you know, if you go in the promised land, you know what? You're going to have to fight. You're going to have to get your sword out. You're going to have to stand face to face with the enemy. And some of you have been in the service, have been on the front lines of battle. Only you know what that's like. But spiritually speaking, the same thing exists in your Christian life. And there's a lot of people who just don't want to be involved in that. I just don't want to take that chance. I'd rather go back and live in Egypt. I'd rather go back to the days. Egypt is a picture of the world. I'd rather go back and live in the world. You know what? A lot of Christians do that. They get saved, they get gloriously saved, they start living for the Lord, and they say, boy, this is hard, this is rugged out here. Man, it's tough. I didn't vote for this. This isn't what I wanted to get into. And they go right back into the world. And guess what? God has to get after them. And then life gets even worse because God's taking them to the shed and starts spanking them. And they say, what in the world is going on here? And they don't even know God's disciplining them. Read Isaiah chapter 1. They didn't even know what God was doing. He was trying to get their attention. They didn't even know it. It's you don't want to go there. You just don't want to go there. That's where they want to go. They want to go back to Egypt. They'd rather have died in the wilderness than to go on the promised land. Say this. You want to just live an ordinary Christian life, just to pass a time here? You want to conquer some giants? There's plenty of them out there. They need to be conquered. Guess what? You and God can do it. But if unbelief raises its ugly head, we don't get it done. We don't do it. And, you know, I'm not saying this because I think I've arrived. I haven't arrived at all. God challenges me about some things that I'm not so sure I want to do. There's some doors open to me I'm not sure I want to go through. Because I'm not sure I want to pay the price to get involved in that kind of a battle. I just, you know, it's just comfortable where I'm at. But God opens the door of opportunity by faith. We should go through it because I'll tell you what. Those people that went through that into that promised land, they conquered some giants. By the way, they saw the walls of Jericho fall down. Imagine that. Fell down flat. The first city they get to, here's this impregnable city with these huge high walls. Absolutely, it looks totally impossible to take that. God says, no problems. He just knocked the walls right down, except for a certain portion, which we'll talk about someday. But what I'm trying to say to you here is that only the people who got into the promised land saw that. Only the people who went into the promised land saw God just take care of these wicked nations. And they came in there, they took over all the blessings that they had, all these fruits and labors and cattle and spoil was there. They took it all. The people that wandered around the wilderness took nothing. They just wandered around in circles for the rest of their life. And this is reality. A lot of Christians do that. Instead of taking the land, enjoying all the tremendous labor and his power, it's just easier to go back and live in the wilderness. All right, where are we at here? Verse 34, thank you, Stan. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. They searched the land for 40 days, and so God says, because of your reports, you're going to turn around and spend 40 years in the wilderness chasing your tail, and you will know my breach of promise. What's the breach of promise? That's the opposite of blessing. That's God saying, you didn't take me at my promise, my word, so now you're going to have your word. You're going to do it your way. You're going to enjoy the fruits of your labor and your unbelief. And that's exactly what they had, what they did. Verse 36, and the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men did bring up an evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. So God took these 10 men, these 10 unbelieving spies, he just killed them on the spot. Just for an example. God can take people out of this world. He took these 10 men out just like that, before the Lord. Sent a plague and killed all 10 of them. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were men of that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these things unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So first of all, we find them mourning because they weren't up to going through the door of opportunity that God had given them. They were afraid of these giants. They looked like grasshoppers compared to the giants. Now they're afraid because God says you got to go back in the wilderness. It says they mourn greatly. You know, when you're messing around with unbelief, you're just mourning on every side, aren't you? Look at verse 40. Now they're going to presume upon God's presuming upon God. And they rose up early in the morning, I mean early, before the sun came up, and got them up to the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we will go unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do ye transgress the command of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. So in the first instance, they didn't want to go up with God because he was with them. Now when God has said, I'm not with you, they want to go up and go, they want to go out and take the land. They want to go to the giants and take the giants without God when they could have taken with God. Does that make any sense? Again, unbelief is irrational, isn't it? So, verse 43, as it says, verse 42, Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. God's presence did not go with them. And verse 40, 45, Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomforted them, even unto Hormah. So they met their Waterloo right there on the spot, because when they could have gone with God's power and strength and blessing, they refused to believe that God was able to take care of the enemy, and now without God, they presume to do it and take care of the enemy. Isn't unbelief funny? You know, we read things and say, man, I'd never do that. I'd never be that stupid. But you know, we do things like that. We do it too often. God opens the door of opportunity and through. We have all kinds of reasons why we're not going to go through. And then later on, when God closes the door, we say, you know, I think I'll go through that door now. I think I'm ready to do it. I think I can do this. Okay, go ahead. You fall flat on your face. You say, what happened? Well, there's a difference between going your own power and going God's power. That's why you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. That's why the Christian life demands Spirit-filled people to do what's right. You can't do it in your own power. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me daily. Die to yourself daily and live with my power and strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. It's a sad story, and yet it's a wonderful story for Joshua and Caleb and for Moses and Aaron. But it's a very sad story for over 6 million people who refuse to go through the door of opportunity that you opened. Lord, as we pass through this life and doors of opportunity are there for us, I pray that you help us to go through them. Help us not to doubt you, that you can take care of us. Help us to spare ourselves a weeping and crying and mourning by believing you and going through every door of opportunity you open to us in your power and your strength. Forgive us for being presumptuous enough to think that we can do anything at all without your power. And yet, Father, we try that. We do that from time to time. Forgive us. Challenge us to do what's right, so that at the end of our life we can say with Paul, I finished the course that you've lined out for me. I've kept the faith. Lord, help us to do that. Help us not to get sidetracked. Help us to succeed. Help us to live in the promised land and not in the wilderness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.